somebody by the hand, if you will.
All over the building, let's touch and agree and look to the Lord in prayer. God, our Creator, we thank you for your amazing grace this morning, for grace that turned our lives around, for grace that opened blinded eyes, for grace that saved our soul. God, thank you for how amazing you've been in our lives. God, as we look back over just this week alone, we can testify without a shadow of a doubt that you've been amazing, that you've been in control, that you've been with us through all of the ups and downs of our life. God, thank you for being there when we felt like no one else was there. God, thank you for being amazing. God, we know you haven't just been amazing in our life, but you've been amazing in the life of the hand that we hold. God, I thank you for the miracle on my left and on my right. I thank you that they didn't give up, God. I thank you that they didn't throw in the towel when they had the chance, but I thank you that you've kept them and brought them to this house of praise. God, I may not know what they're going through. I may not even know their name, but right now, oh God, I squeeze some new joy into my neighbor's hands. I press a right spirit into my brother's hands, God. I squeeze hope into my neighbor's hands, oh God. And right now, I simply ask, oh God, that you would bless my neighbor so much today that a little overflow would come and splash on me. Holy Spirit, move by your power. Send your word that will shake us from center to circumference. Speak, O God, for your servants are listening. And as you speak, O God, we'll be careful to give your name all the glory, all the honor, and all of the praise. Come on, loose those hands, put yours together, and make a joyful noise to the Lord in Jesus' name. And do me a favor, while you're yet celebrating, won't you help me give God thanks for the gift of our amazing pastor? Come on, even in his absence, let us pour some love on the Reverend Dr. Howard John Wesley. I am indeed grateful to him and to all of the leadership of this amazing church for the opportunity to stand here before you on this another day that the Lord has made. We're especially grateful for the life of these children that we have the joy of dedicating 7 or 8 babies back to God, and we thank God for how God is adding to our congregation. To each and every one of you, my sisters and brothers, who do the amazing thing of walking by faith and not by sight, I say good morning to you. If you're hungry for a word, I ask that you would grab your Bibles and turn with me to the prophecy of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. We'll also meet at verse 31. There was a lectionary reading this week that arrested my attention, and I pray that these words may bless your life as they have blessed mine. Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning at verse 31, you'll find words similar to these. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, "Know the Lord," for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. Thus far, the word of God. As you take your seats this morning, I want you to pray with me on this thought. After the grudge is gone. After the grudge is gone. Beloved, our lives are not defined by the things that we carry, but rather our lives are defined by how long we carry those things, how long we hold on to something, meditate on something, focus on something. That is what truly shapes the character and the quality of our lives. Being hurt by someone will not define you, but it can derail you. When we hold on to the pain, the disappointment, the words they said. When we hold on to all of that, those things begin to take root in our spirit. It's not the event of the hurt itself that defeated us, but it was the hours spent dwelling on the hurt that robbed us of our joy. That great theologian Howard Thurman said that what happens to you can't defeat you unless you allow it to get inside of you. What they said about you did not have the power to defeat you, but once you began to think about it and believe in it, that's when the poison of low self-esteem infected your heart, and you were left in that moment holding a grudge. We hold on to the hurt. For some of us, it wasn't the hurt we held on to, but instead, we held on to the debt. You lent something to someone, knowing it probably wasn't a good idea, but you lent it anyway and never got it back. And now years have gone by, but every Thanksgiving when they walk in the room, your blood pressure begins to boil and a scowl sweeps over your face as you think about that $20 from 1999, and everybody in your family knows that you're holding a grudge. We hold on to debts, we hold on to hurts. Deacon Wallace, we even hold on to lofty expectations. Part of the reason we're still angry today is because there was someone in our lives who never became the person we expected them to become. We probably didn't question those expectations as thoroughly as we should have in the beginning, but we were so sure that if we just worked hard enough and prayed long enough that we could fix them up and turn their life around. We were certain that with the right effort, we could live up to all the hopes and the dreams that were running wild through our minds, and one day we would be able to look back and celebrate our accomplishment of how we created the perfect spouse or the perfect friend or the perfect mentee or the perfect child. But things didn't work out like that. And day after day, year after year, they kept missing the mark, and lofty expectations began to crumble into devastating disappointments, and there you were, left holding a grudge. Over the years, we develop resentment as we experience disappointment. And the disappointment begins to seep past the point of regular anger, and it corrodes into a grudge. A grudge is the sum total of all of those emotions we hold against people for something they did or something they failed to do. It's a mixture of disappointment, frustration, betrayal, confusion, and anger, and all of those emotions work together to convince us that we can never move beyond what happened. Grudges are quite natural, but when we hold on to them, they can have a very negative impact on our lives. And grudges don't just affect the people we're holding them against. Grudges prohibit our ability to walk into our own future. And if we're not careful, the grudge we're holding against one person can affect the way we relate to all of the other people in our lives. And it might just be the case that you can never be all that you were destined to be until you drop that grudge so that you and the other person can both be free to move forward in your own directions. Listen, the word of God to somebody today is that you have been praying for a blessing, praying for a new season, praying for some favor or a breakthrough, but you haven't seen that manifest in your life yet because you're still holding a grudge. And until you can say that the grudge is gone, you won't be able to see or even appreciate the new season that God is trying to bring you into. God is trying to show you that your bitterness is blocking the blessings He wants to bring in your life. And maybe you won't be able to move from good to great until after the grudge is gone. And it's with this in mind that we turn to the peculiar prophetic words of Jeremiah. And as we turn the pages of this book, we find a prophet who is struggling to serve as a mediator in the midst of a broken relationship. The words of Jeremiah make it clear that God and the children of Israel haven't gotten along in quite some time. Following the great exodus from Egypt, there were years of dysfunction, disobedience, and disappointment. God would ask them to do one thing, they would do another. God told them, have no other gods. They began to worship idols. God told them they would be fine without a king. They were determined to have a king anyway. God told them that if they would just seek him in prayer, he would order their steps. But they chose to listen to every other voice except the voice of God. And after every one of these mistakes, things would get worse and worse. And God would let it get crazy just to show them the error of their ways. Anybody ever been there? When you knew you weren't doing what God told you to do, so God let your life get crazy, knowing you wouldn't change as long as you were still comfortable. That's why God had to make the situation chaotic, to break us out of our complacency. Sometimes God has to shake us just to shake some sense back into our heads. And God will make you realize that everything you've been relying on is going to have to fall apart so I can show you who you were supposed to be relying on in the first place. God let things get crazy for Israel and Judah. God punished them for their disobedience. Famine swept over the land. Abusive kings rose to power. Foreigners invaded and conquered. And by the time we hear these words of Jeremiah, the children of Israel have been living under the oppressive hand of Babylon for nearly 50 years. They've been humiliated and brutalized. And they live with the understanding that God is letting all of this happen because of their disobedience. The book of Jeremiah begins with 25 chapters explaining why the nation fell to Babylon. He tells the people what they did wrong and why it was wrong, highlighting all of the consequences of their mistakes over 25 chapters. But starting in chapter 26, things take a turn. God is done talking about destruction and punishment. Now God is ready to talk about rebuilding and restoration. And as we tiptoe into the 31st chapter, we hear encouraging words to all of us who are looking to find an exit after a season of sorrow. God says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It won't be like the old covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them up out of Egypt. That's the covenant they broke, even though I was their husband. God is disappointed in them. But God recognizes that God can't let that disappointment devolve into a grudge, because bitterness will always prevent a broken situation from ever having a chance at getting better. So God tells Jeremiah, maybe I've got to rethink this thing. I'm intrigued by what Jeremiah writes, because here we see in this passage God struggling to overcome God's own bitterness. This is one of the few passages in all of Scripture where we can see ourselves standing in God's shoes. When God is parting the Red Sea or raining fire down from the sky, I can't relate. I can barely imagine what it's like when God is multiplying fish and loaves or breathing new life into people who are already pronounced dead. I mean, most times when I read the Bible, I can barely relate to God. But I can relate to God when God is angry. When God is upset, I know exactly how it feels. For the truth is, we all get disappointed and we all have people let us down. And we know what it's like to sit in that space of shattered expectations and wonder, why couldn't they be who I hoped for them to be? And if you haven't been there, you've been on the other side. Sitting there saying, I know I let them down and I feel terrible, but I thought that things would go differently, and if they would just give me another chance, I promise it wouldn't be the same. We've all been in that place, sitting in the depths of our disappointment. And yet the good news today is that we turn to Jeremiah 31 and we hear God rising up out of God's own disappointment to do something new and incredible. God says, I'll make a new covenant. It's not going to be like the last one I made before. No, clean slate, do over, let's try again. Now, y'all are quiet, but my soul gets happy every time God says I'm about to do something new. When God says it's time for a do over, I'm getting ready to shout. I know some of you all passed the test of life with flying colors on the first try. But for the rest of us, when God says it's time for a second chance, we gotta praise him in advance, because we know that second chance comes with enough grace to overturn every last one of our previous failures. I don't know about you, but I'm grateful for the new thing. I'm grateful for the fresh start. I have some mistakes, some shortcomings, and some failures, but every morning God met me with new mercy. New mercy gave me new strength. New strength helped me gain new insight. New insight led me to new open doors. New open doors placed me in a new season. I'm grateful that my God specializes in doing new things. God says, I'm about to do something new. But if you look closely at the text, you notice that God is still upset. God's still carrying a grudge. God says, this new covenant won't be like the old one I made with your ancestors, a covenant they broke, by the way, even though I was their husband. God is clearly upset. God sounds like he's at the karaoke bar the night after the breakup, talking about, unbreak my heart, say you'll love me again, undo this hurt that you caused when you walked out the door and walked out of my life. God says, how could you do this to me? I was your husband. And it's funny, but we've all been there. In that moment where we defined our role in someone else's life, probably without asking them. Or worse, we defined their role in our lives, and then we got disappointed when they didn't live up to the role we defined. God's got a grudge because God thought that the relationship would operate a certain way. I thought we had a deal. I deliver, you obey. It seems to make sense. I deliver you from Egypt, you obey my commandments. It's simple and it's straightforward, but it never worked out. Because every time the children of Israel messed up, God had to punish them, and the relationship devolved into a cycle of disappointment and revenge, disappointment and revenge, disappointment and more revenge. And during this cycle, God began to develop a grudge, and the punishments got worse and worse, and the love became less and less evident. First it was famine, then it was war, then it was exile and captivity. And in the process of the escalation of these punishments, God realizes that maybe the system of I deliver, you obey isn't working. So he tells Jeremiah, maybe we need a new deal, because the grudge is choking all of the productivity out of our relationship. And in this season, God realizes something that we can all learn today. Rules and regulations may be helpful, but rules and regulations that are not undergirded by love will always lead to disappointment. I'm talking to some parents or perhaps some couples who are looking at your relationship wondering why your happiness is getting lower and lower, yet your anger is getting higher and higher every day. It might just be because the rules and the regulations and the expectations weren't birthed out of love. Maybe they were birthed out of a desire to control. Because the direct transaction of good behavior gets you rewarded and bad behavior gets you punished, that makes me a businessman or a banker. That does not make me a lover, a friend, or a godlike individual. After all of the rules have been broken, God says maybe it's time for a new covenant. We break rules because rules break us. The pressure to perform can become so great that we begin to suffocate at times. Some of us know what it's like to be so intimidated by the rules we were trying to follow that we constantly anticipated making a mistake before the mistake even took place. You didn't break the rule because you wanted to disappoint them. You broke the rule because you couldn't breathe under the pressure. I'm a witness. I lived so much of my early life trying to follow every rule that I missed opportunities to engage my imagination and creativity and think outside the box. So now when I meet people who are super creative and extra daring, I go, wow, how'd you get like that? And perhaps it's because they recognize that they needed to break out of a box they didn't belong in. I like people who think outside the box. I like artists who think outside the box. I admire churches who are bold enough in their faith to break out the box of tradition, because sometimes being creative enough to break a rule will teach you more than you'll learn by following all of them.
And we ought to get to a point in our friendships, in our family life, in our dating life, where we can say, I'm not going to give you rules to carry on your shoulder, but I will give you a relationship that you can wear on your heart. God realized that giving his children rules on a stone tablet to carry didn't work. When I did that, they kept disappointing me. So this time he says in verse 33, I'm going to put my law within them. I'm going to write it on their hearts. Some of us can look back over our lives and have the maturity to admit that the only reason we held on to the grudge was because of the position we approached them from. It was top down. Wasn't side by side, wasn't in front and behind. It was dominant, subordinate. And the relationship ended in a grudge because you wanted to be lord over them. But lord and lover are not the same thing. Hear me, relational approaches from the top down and not the inside out will never succeed because you will fail to realize and recognize all of the emotions and the beauty and the insecurities and the hopes that only exist inside the heart. There are feelings in here that you can't afford to ignore if you want us to succeed. And part of the reason why so many of us are still mad, still bitter, still carrying the grudge is because we never took the time to study what was going on in their heart. I didn't fail you because I wanted to hurt you. I failed you because we didn't understand what was going on in the very fiber of my being. And I didn't have a chance to succeed because I was still struggling with something else. The grudge was inevitable because until you dealt with what was going on in my heart, I was bound to disappoint you. Let me make it plain. I remember Reverend Jackson, a period in my childhood while I was in elementary school, and the schism of race in America was just beginning to dawn on me and my classmates. And due to the racial demographic of the school, I was the lone wolf, and I became the punchline of many jokes. And I was hurting, but I didn't know how to deal with it. It would be a few more years before I could begin to put together the type of social, economic, and political analysis necessary to respond to my classmates on an intellectual level. So being unable to do that as a third grader, I resorted to what most kids do at that age. I started acting out, started talking trash, getting in fights. I had to let folk know, you don't mess with Eli Mack. And as those things go, I got in trouble, and more trouble, more trouble. Eventually got suspended for a few days. And my teachers and the principal, they didn't understand what was going on. They saw a well-behaved kid now acting up out of nowhere. And they made, in that moment, a valiant effort to remind me of all of the rules. They recited all of the do's and the don'ts of behavior, but they didn't take the time to stop and explore what was going on in my heart. Beloved, you may never know the hell somebody is going through that's bringing the worst behavior up out of them. Before you get angry at her, did you check her heart? Before you give up and walk away, did you examine what might be going on beneath the surface? I believe that too often we hold on to the grudge, not simply because we were disappointed in them, but because we never took the time to recognize them in the first place. If we had recognized and processed the pain, maybe we would have a better chance of living up to our potential. And if we want to get to a place where we can drop the grudge, we have to redefine the roles, rethink the rules, and we have to recognize their personality. Notice it now. Verse 33 has a very different tone than verse 32. Verse 33 says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 32 doesn't sound like that. God says, I was their husband. And it's interesting because God and people versus husband and wife are two very different types of interaction. Wife is a role you perform. You become a wife. You don't become a person. You were a person as soon as your mother felt that kick in her stomach and she knew you had potential and value and purpose. We shouldn't have to wait for you to become a wife or a husband. You're a person today, and that ought to carry enough value for me to treat you as a precious gift from God. You're a person. Wife is a role, and if I wait for you to fulfill the role to treat you the way you want to be treated, I'll miss the fact that you're a person. We have to be careful what we make people do just to earn the dignity they already deserve. Some of us in here today are still hurting because people dreamed and prayed for us to have a role in their life, all the while missing the fact that we were people with our own dreams and our own prayers. I had dreams I couldn't lay down just to stand in your shadow. I had hopes for who I could become on my own merit, not because you made the phone call. I had goals, and no, maybe they weren't to be a doctor or a lawyer, but they were my goals, and I was proud of my goals because my goals were a part of me. And somebody today needs to know that people in your life may be giving you roles, but God isn't doing that anymore. From this day forward, God simply says, you my people. You don't belong to them. You belong to me. And that's why I shout, because I'm one of God's people. I'm not your possession. I'm his person. I'm not an asterisk in your life. I'm the apple of God's eye. She may have a label for me, and he may have a box to put me in, but I'm one of God's people. And if God be for me. Ah, oh, God, I feel that right there. I feel a P.J. Morton testimony. P.J. Morton said, I must be claustrophobic because I have a hard time trying to fit into your small mind. I know who I am, and I know what my God said about me. God said I'm the head and not the tail. God said I'm the first and not the last. God said I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, and I don't care what box you put me in. I'm not your possession. I'm his person. We got to get out of here, but if you want to move past the grudge, you have to redefine the roles, rethink the rules, and recognize their personality. That's verses 32 and 33. They teach us how to move past the grudge. And Theron, I was going to stop there, but then verse 34 blessed my life. 32 and 33 teach us how to move past the grudge. Verse 34 tells us what life looks like now that the grudge is gone. Catch the shift. God says, now that the grudge is gone, they'll start acting differently. It's right there in the text. God says, no longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. When I drop the grudge, the hierarchies go away. When I drop the grudge, equality becomes a possibility. When I drop the grudge, egos and complexes begin to chill out. God recognizes that when I remove my grudge, it shifts their attitude. A release of the grudge completely reorients the way that people interact with one another. And it's not just about the two people directly connected to the grudge. A grudge held too long will carry over and have an effect on the lives of the other folk around us. So if you drop the grudge, you're not just healing two situations, but you're healing a bunch of situations. Hear me, once my grudge is done casting a shadow over Ashley's life, it's not just gonna change the way that Ashley and I relate, it's gonna change the way that Ashley relates to Stephanie and the way Ashley relates to Jamal and the way Ashley relates to Keisha and the way Ashley relates to her kids when she gets home from work. Once the grudge is lifted, it makes room to change the dynamic of our whole community. No longer will they teach each other this and that. No longer is he gonna yell at folk, and no longer is she gonna feel the need to pop off on folks, but all of us will have a new way of speaking to and learning from each other that is productive and fruitful and empowering. I'm crazy enough to believe that the cancellation of one grudge can change a congregation of 8,000. Because he lifted the grudge against me, I don't have to go to her with a nasty attitude. And because I dropped the grudge against you, you can approach their email inbox with a different tone in your typing. And after anybody drops the grudge against their parent or sibling or friend, they might finally be open to receiving a relationship with God that will radically transform their life. Let it go so you can change their attitude. But the good news doesn't end there. God doesn't just say that dropping the grudge will change their attitude. God goes on to say that I will forgive their iniquity. God says, I'm making a new covenant, not just to change you, but also to show you that I haven't given up on you. Somebody ought to shout right there, because while somebody is holding a grudge against you, it's good to know that God isn't holding a grudge anymore. It's good to know that God's grace will always reach higher than our guilt. God says, not only will I forgive, I'll remember your sin no more. I have to forget about it, because if I hold on to the memories of the pain, I'll never be able to imagine us healed and happy in our future. Listen, you only keep a grudge when you're convinced the situation can't be repaired. But when you have the faith to believe that this isn't the end, you'll drop that grudge and fight for your future with everything that you've got. That's why God could tell Jeremiah 2 chapters earlier that I have a future for you all. I have plans for your prosperity, hope for your future generations to come. But neither of us can get to the future as long as one of us is holding on to the grudge. Church, I wonder what season of your life your grudge is blocking you from walking into. I wonder what blessing you'll never receive as long as you refuse to allow that relationship to be reconciled. God says, I can't remember the mistakes of our past because our future together is too valuable. Listen, I know this may be a hard word, especially as certain relationships come to mind, but there's one thing I know for sure that ought to make dropping the grudge a little bit easier. Nobody has disappointed you as much as you have disappointed God. I think I'll say that again. Nobody has disappointed you as much as you have disappointed God. And if God can find room in God's heart to forgive me, then who am I to justify holding on to a grudge for a lifetime? God is saying, if I can let go of the grudge, then you can let go of the grudge. And the day you let go of the grudge is the day you'll realize how deep my grace runs. And you may even see somebody else release their grudge against you because that's how good my grace is. Oh, y'all have to forgive me, but I get excited when folks around me start being forgiven because that means forgiveness is in my neighborhood. And if forgiveness is in my neighborhood, that means that grace and mercy are coming up my block. And when I think about God's amazing grace, something in my soul gets excited, and I just have to start dropping grudges just so I can be light enough to leap for joy. Oh, and somebody ought to praise him right there, because you know that the best way to make room in your heart for more grace is to drop the grudges you've been holding in your heart, because there isn't enough room in your heart for grace and a grudge. So you've got to drop the grudge in order to make room for more grace. And I wonder if there's anybody at Alpha Treat who can testify this morning that I want more grace in my life. I need grace over my family and grace over my finances. I want grace over my health and grace over my job. I need more grace. And here's the best part. God's grace will remind you that we all may have gotten hurt on different days, but we all got forgiven on the same day. That's why I'm looking forward to Easter, because the same grace you got at the cross is the same grace that I got at the cross. And now I can look back over my life and testify like the old saints. At the cross, where I first saw the light and the burdens of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight. And now I don't have a grudge anymore. I don't have high blood pressure anymore. I'm not stressed out anymore, but I'm happy all the day. I wonder if I got any happy folk at Alpha Tree. Anybody who can testify that God's been keeping me, God's been forgiving me, God's been making a way for me, and his grace is good enough for me to lift my hands, open up my mouth, and say thank you, Lord. Listen. I feel I want to be obedient to the Spirit in this moment. I know at this moment we usually open the doors of the church to invite people to come and join and be a part of this family. If that's what God is saying to you today, I want you to invite you to come to this altar at the end of service. Our deacons and our ministers will be here to welcome you into this church. But there might be someone here today who is really wrestling and struggling with a grudge. And we want to open the altar right now to pray for those among us who are holding on to something that you know you need to let go of if you want to walk into your next season. There's some pain, there's some resentment, there's some bitterness. And my sister, my brother, if you can be bold enough to admit that's you and come to this altar, we want to pray with you. You're probably not alone in this struggle. We've all gotten hurt. We've all gotten hurt, and the hurt cut deep. But we know and we serve a God who is able to heal and mend those wounds in our lives. So if that's you, my sister, my brother, just come to this altar. As we join hands, we see and we recognize that this is a communal struggle, that you're not alone, that we're all dealing with this. And yet we still know, even in the midst of our hurt and pain, that God is able, that God is sovereign, and that the grace of God can heal each and every situation. God be praised as you come. Let's pray. Sovereign God, we come to you thanking you for the simple fact that you have not given up on us yet. There have been times when we have given up on other people, even times when we have given up on ourselves. But you have shown us with each and every dawning of a new day that you still have more for us, that you still have life and hope and dreams for us to walk into. But God, sometimes we can't walk into what you're trying to do in our lives because we are still looking backwards. We've been staring in the rearview mirror of life, looking at the pain and the disappointment and the hurt, and that has consumed us and consumed our livelihood. And God, right now, we simply ask that you would give us the faith to look forward, that you would give us the courage, the strength, even the maturity to know that in this season you are calling us into something better, and that all we need to walk into something better is to let it go. God, it's hard to let it go. And I've been holding on to it for years, for decades even. God, some of us, the hurt goes back to childhood. Some of us, we can't even remember what our life was like before this pain. God, for some of us, it was our greatest expectation. It was the thing or the person that we put so much hope in, God. We thought we would spend our life with that individual, God, and the bottom fell out beneath us, and we don't know what to do but to call out and cry out, why? God, we ask that you would speak peace over our confusion right now, that you would remind us that you are the giver of every good and perfect gift, and that for everything and everyone you take out of our lives, you've got something better to put in its place. So God, help us to trust your promises. Help us to keep looking up. Help us to believe that you are not finished with us yet. God, right now we ask that you would dry tears, that you would touch hearts, that as we leave this altar, you would give us the blessed assurance of knowing that you're walking with us each and every day of our lives. Gracious God, do what only you can do. Be our healer. Be our heart fixer. Be our mind regulator. And as you continue to touch our situations and touch our lives, we will begin to see the difference that your grace can make. And we will shout and rejoice, because your grace has been amazing. We love you, God, and we give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. And every heart says amen. Come on, give somebody a hug. Tell them that you love them today.